Well, Phil, thank you very much for reading that to us. And please do get your Bibles open, keep your Bibles open at page 1049. Now, just here at St. Mary's, so I'll just explain, it's our habit, we kind of work through books of the Bible. And we've been having a series in 1 Corinthians. We're actually having a break from that. We're going to return to that in the autumn. And we're going to, over the summer, be looking at Luke's Gospel. And we begin this coming Sunday. We're going to spend two Sundays, actually, looking at this great chapter. And before we go any further, let's pray together. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we ask that your word would be our rule, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that your glory would be our supreme concern. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, anybody who's had any sort of Christian upbringing will have heard of the three stories in this chapter from the earliest years. The final story we had, the story of the prodigal son, is most probably the most well-known and most loved of Jesus' parables. But it's also arguably the most misunderstood. Actually, we miss the point of it because we sentimentalize it. We turn the lost sheep into a lamb. A very nice, clean, snowy white lamb. And there it nestles on the shoulder of Jesus, quiet, woolly, and meek. But it's not like that at all. After leaving school, I took a gap year and worked on a farm in Australia that had 13,000 sheep. And one of the things I learned very quickly is that sheep are very stupid animals indeed. They're constantly getting themselves into trouble. And when they have got into trouble, they don't cooperate with you as you help them get out of trouble. Sheep are very stupid animals, just like sinners. And then it's very easy to make the prodigal son into sort of a romantic hero. There he is, being a bit of an adolescent, living it up with his mates. But he isn't. And as we shall see next week, he is utterly selfish and self-indulgent. There's nothing romantic about him, and there's nothing romantic about the squalor he finds himself in. And then we shall see this chapter is really not about prodigals at all. It's all about Pharisees. And there are just as many Pharisees in our society as there are prodigals. And there are a lot more of them in our churches. The opening two verses actually set the scene for the stories that follow. Look at it, chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. Among the large crowds who came to listen to Jesus were those who were social outcasts. The tax collectors, well, they were collaborators, quislings. They were Jews who cooperated with the Roman invaders. They made money by cheating their own countrymen while hiding behind the protection of the Romans. The sinners were very likely to be members of the oldest profession, prostitutes, whores. They were the filth of respectable Jewish society, just as pedophiles, pimps, drug pushers are considered the filth of respectable society today. These people were sinful, they were recognized as being sinful, and so they were ostracized by all but their own. But Jesus welcomes them and eats with them. Anyway, the people who were kind of educated and reputable took umbrage at this, verse 2. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now, if we know anything about the Pharisees, we tend to think of them and the teachers of the law as complete humbugs. We know that Jesus always has a run-in with them. But actually, they weren't. They were highly respected by most Jews at that time. And actually, if we think about it, didn't they have good grounds for their unease? And doesn't Psalm 1 explicitly teach us not to stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers? Well, here is Jesus going even one further and is eating with them. isn't a Jesus condoning their behavior. It certainly seems that way to them. Jesus was demeaning their holy religion and behaving in a way which was totally unbecoming a religious leader. And so Jesus answers his critics. But he doesn't reason with them like a professor in a lecture room or a barrister in court. Instead, he tells them three stories. Stories which not only demonstrate God's heart and reveal the coldness of their own heart, but actually which also silence their complaints. So first, Jesus demonstrates God's heart. And the reasoning of the opening two stories goes like this. Look, you Pharisees, ask me why I'm behaving in this kind of way. But don't you do exactly the same? Actually, you need to look no further than yourselves to understand why I act this way. See, Jesus asked the Pharisees to think about what they would do if they lost a sheep from their flock. See, in those days, there weren't banks. And so people stored their wealth in livestock. And Jesus makes the point that if one of them realized that they had lost a sheep, they would go looking for it. Even if they had a flock of 100, they would go looking for that sheep which they lost. That sheep was a significant part of their life savings. And when they found it, they would, with great excitement, bring it back and tell everybody, I found my sheep, lost, the one which I'd lost. I was on a residential conference, and on the morning of the last day, I suddenly realized that I had lost my wallet. I had it the previous day, but where was it now? And all that morning, I ran round everyone in the conference asking them if they had seen it. No one had. Nobody picked it up. By now, it was just before lunch, and we were due to leave after lunch, and I was beginning to panic. I'd looked everywhere. And then suddenly, I remembered that before going to bed, I'd watched the highlights of a football match. And I went down to the lounge where the TV was, and there, by the side of this big armchair, out of view, was my wallet. It slipped out of my pocket. And I was over the moon. I went round everybody saying, I found it, I found it. And you can imagine my relief and excitement. And Jesus' hearers would have had no difficulty relating to his story. And then to drive the point home, Jesus tells another story. This time it's a story to which the women can relate. A woman loses a silver coin. It might well have been a necklace given to her at her wedding. Part of they used to have necklaces that day with coins attached to it. It was very precious to her, both sentimentally as well as financially. She knows it's in the house somewhere, but she can't find it. So what does she do? She has a complete spring clean. Everything out, sweeps it, and when eventually she finds it, she runs around telling everybody, I found it, I found it. We can imagine the scene, can't we? Not hard to imagine. Both stories emphasize the great efforts that people will go to find something which is lost. And both stories emphasize the great rejoicing that follows once they found it. But imagine if instead of losing my wallet, I'd lost a 2 pence piece out of my pocket. What would I have done then? Well, wouldn't have given it another thought. If I'd realised I'd lost a pound coin from my pocket, I'd be slightly annoyed, I think, and I'd gone looking around for it a bit more. But if I didn't find it quickly, I'd shrug my shoulders and say, that's that. But my wallet had not only all my cash in it, it also had my credit cards, my check cards, plus my driving license. And the hassle of losing all that. And that is why I went looking for it, and that is why I was happy when I found it. It was valuable to me. The more valuable the item lost, the greater the search, and the greater the rejoicing once it's found. And Jesus finishes both the opening two stories with a similar punchline. You see it there, verse 7? I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Verse 10, in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That is what causes God to get out the party poppers and streamers in heaven. See, so valuable are human beings to God that when they are lost, he goes to extraordinary efforts to find them. And whenever he finds one and they turn back to him, it's party time in heaven. See, when God looks at you and me, he sees people who are valuable to him. When God looks at pedophiles, pimps, and drug pushers, when God looks at those immigrants in Calais trying to get in to the UK, storming the tunnel, and delaying me for 3 hours trying to get back, he sees people who are valuable to him. For when God looks at men and women, he remembers that they are people created in his image. He sees their original dignity, and that is never forgotten. It's a bit like those kind of ancient sculptures you see in museums. Oh, they're a complete mess, aren't they? You know, the head's missing, the arm's been knocked off, the torso has chips in it. But despite the mess, you can still see the brilliance of the original. Well, God sees our original dignity before we turned our back on him. But not only that, he also sees what we can become in Jesus Christ. He sees how that original dignity can be gloriously and perfectly restored. The day before I went on holiday, I gave blood. And I'd just actually taken a funeral, a Mary Trumbull's funeral, and I was wearing a dog collar. Anyway, the nurse who was taking my blood was very chatty and asked me what church I was from. And then I asked her whether she had any Christian connection or church connection or Christian faith. And she said, no, I was brought up Roman Catholic, but I now believe in humanity and the goodness of everyone. And actually, because I'd been preparing this sermon, I wanted to explore with her what she meant by that. Unfortunately, we didn't have that time because she was off onto the taking blood of the next victim. But I wanted to ask her, do you really believe that? Do you believe in the goodness of the IS terrorist? Of the person who killed all those people in Tunisia? Does she believe in the goodness of those who sexually groom children? Who does she hang out with? Was it just with families and friends? Or did she also hang out with those who were friendless and people not very pleasant to be with? But see, God really does believe in humanity. Not in a sentimental way. He believes in the worth of every human being. Every human being is precious to him. You personally are precious to him. There are so many people who hate themselves. They think they're worthless and rubbish. But God never thinks that people are worthless and rubbish. He sees the mess we're in, the mess of our own making, as well as the mess that has been done to us. And God goes searching for us. See, whoever we are and whatever we have done, God sees in us something that is worth searching for. Human beings are precious to him. And when just one person turns back to God, there is much rejoicing. See, God rejoices, but the Pharisees don't. See, here are these upright, respectable, law-abiding people. But, says Jesus, their real mark is that they take no pleasure or delight in the salvation of the ignorant and irreligious. They're completely out of step with God. And friends, there are millions of such people around today. There used to be many of them in church, and you will still find them there. But today, the Pharisee is to be found just as much outside the church as inside it. He is found among decent, hard-working people. He's prevalent among white-collar workers and blue-collar workers. These people may well hold no strong religious convictions, but they have a strong view of right and wrong. And that is how they think of religion. It's a matter of moral rules, which they believe they have kept. I'm not perfect, they say, but I try to do my best, and I don't do people any harm. They are offended by the idea that God could love and receive people who have so blatantly rejected those rules. They accuse God of wrong for loving paedophiles, pimps, and drug pushers because they have no love for them at all. Their morality has no room for love and mercy, but it has plenty of room for pride. And by and large, these people are proud. Behind a gracious and civil veneer, it is moral pride rather than any love of God and humanity, which is the driving force of their lives. And in the story of the prodigal son, Jesus exposes the true character. See, the elder brother is a prig and thoroughly objectionable. He's not an attractive figure. But actually, remember how the story ends? The father's heart doesn't just go out to the returning prodigal. It also goes out to the elder brother. He reasons with him and pleads with him. See, there's no duplicity or favoritism with God. The self-righteous Pharisee is just as valuable to God as the tax collector. All are loved by God, and God longs that all might turn to him to enjoy his friendship. But the complaint of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law still needs to be answered. You see, by mixing with these sick and wicked people, isn't Jesus condoning what they do? Well, there is no doubt in the first two of these parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin that the emphasis is on the great lengths that God goes out to seek the lost. But notice in verse 7 and verse 10 that the rejoicing is over the one sinner who repents. See, although the emphasis is on God's initiative, Jesus still mentions the need for real repentance. See, that's why he told three stories. You need all three stories. And that's one of the reasons why, see, Jesus tells the third story about the prodigal son. The problem with the first two stories is that the sheep and the coin can't repent. They're carried. But in the third story, the younger son repents. See, God's mercy and grace and love are unfathomable. They are given freely to all who will receive them. But they're not cheap. In the first two stories, the stress is on God's loving initiative in going after people. The third story stresses that there must be genuine repentance. There is no suggestion in any of these stories that God is going to give his blessings to those who continue in unbelief and sin. See, God goes searching for us. He sent Christ into our world. The Lord Jesus Christ comes all the way down to our level, but he never skates over the ugliness of our lives. Jesus may have eaten with tax collectors and sinners, but he didn't excuse or ignore or rationalize away their vile behavior or their grievous faults. And just as the church today must emulate the compassion and love of her master towards those who are disreputable and shunned by society, so she must call people to repentance. And friends, we're not standing alongside sinners as Jesus stood alongside sinners. If we tell people about the love of God, but don't tell them about the need to repent. And there will be some of us here who realize that there are areas that we are needing to repent of. Jesus never condones or excuses sin. There must be repentance. And if God searches out and finds us and saves us, he does so by causing us to repent, to turn away from what we know to be wrong. And to those who do repent, to all who run to God admitting their wretchedness, well, there they shall find God with arms stretched out wide, saying, "Welcome home. Welcome home, I've been waiting for you." And then it's party time in heaven. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your character, for your great love for humanity. Thank you that you seek and save that which is lost. Thank you how we see you sent the Lord Jesus Christ into our world to die on that cross, to be our Saviour, so that we can know forgiveness and reconciliation with you, that we might call on you and know you as a Heavenly Father. Thank you that you have such love for a broken humanity. And Father, we pray that those of us who know ourselves to be broken and needy, will know your love and turn from our selfish and self-centered ways and seek your face. Please help us all to have that same heart to reach out to those who are unloved and unlovable. And our Heavenly Father, we pray for us that our natural tendency to be proud and self-righteous, that you will reveal the horror and ugliness of that to us in ever sharper character, that we will turn away from that greatest of all sins, pride, and recognize our need of your forgiveness. Please do this great work in us, Lord, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.